singing this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn them back to the book of Revelation, the third chapter. We are going to spend our time this morning, Lord willing, on primarily one verse in this chapter, Revelation chapter 3, as we look primarily at verse number 9. But let's look at the text together nonetheless. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. The scripture says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say thee are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." We'll pray, Lord, may you send us, as we just heard in song, and we have our hands open and available to whatever you would like to do in our midst. So, Lord, do that. We also pray, Lord, as we look at this text and we see this powerful insight to what was happening in the Church of Philadelphia, that you would help us to apply these truths to our life. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to speak. In Christ's name, amen. Many years ago, there was an individual who commented on American religion. And he said, "America alone has more than 350 sects and cults." Obviously, these would be break-off groups from, you know, major denominations. I think that number is way larger now than it used to be. And obviously, they claim to have some basis to the scriptures, which they're cults, so they're lying. But Dr. Joseph Parker of London said many years ago, "In the last 30 years, I have seen enough dead theories and discarded hypothesis to fill a good-sized cemetery. They entered the world like an amateur band and coughed their way out like a squad of consumptive tramps," end quote. And we have that in our world today. There always seems to be new groups popping up, new sects popping up, new whatever popping up all the time, claiming some new religion. Today I want to look at Revelation 3, verse 9, and I want to submit this idea to you. And the question or the comment is how Satan attacks the church. Now, obviously, this could be a very long series of messages. I'm going to look primarily at one way he attacks the church in multiple ways. But in this text, I want to see primarily the one way in which he does it. Many weeks ago, if you want to go back and listen to this, you can on the website. We looked at this idea of the seven churches in Revelation. And the idea was what God begins, Satan wants to destroy. Let me give you three illustrations. In the book of Genesis, we have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Perfection, paradise, and fellowship with God. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And Satan opened the serpent's mouth. And he said to Eve, "Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And then Eve says, "No, God said we can't do that, we'll die." And then Satan said, "Thou shalt not surely die." Why? And he wanted to destroy right away creation. And Adam and Eve went into sin, and the rest is history. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The birth of the Lord Jesus, and we could do other Old Testaments, but we'll just keep things moving. The birth of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. Wise men come to Jesus. Wise men come to Herod to find baby Jesus. And they ask King Herod, "Where is this new king?" Herod has the scribes come, and they read him Micah 5:2. "He will be born in Bethlehem." And then Herod has all the boys 2 and under in Bethlehem killed. He wanted to kill the Redeemer right at the beginning. Creation, attack it, destroy it through sin. Jesus has destroyed Jesus before the cross. Matter of fact, Satan tried to kill Jesus before he ever got to the cross, if you read the Gospels. But then the third one is, at creation he wanted to stop and destroy it. At the birth of Christ, he wanted to destroy Christ. At the birth of the church in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church, and the Bible uses the word Satan in the passage. Make no mistake, whatever God starts, creates, Satan wants to destroy or at least mar right away. This is why Christian marriages are such under attack, because Satan wants to destroy them. But in this text here, I want you to see what Satan is doing and how he does this so effectively in the church. Let's look today at how Satan attacks the church. Point number one, he uses false religion. False religion. Let's break this verse down kind of phrase by phrase. The Bible says, behold, and by the way, behold is mentioned twice in this verse, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. So let's break down this phrase, synagogue of Satan. That's not normally how you call a church or some body of religious people gathering, but synagogue is a reference to those who are physical Jews. In other words, their lineage was Jewish. But they were unbelieving Jews, and the Bible calls them a synagogue of Satan because these unbelieving Jews were doing Satan's work of persecuting the church of Christ. As one writer said, he said it this way, the synagogue of Satan, Christ referred to their enemies as the synagogue of Satan. These were Jews who opposed the believers' Christian testimony. In other words, listen real quickly. Satan, it doesn't matter. He will use false religions. He will use people who have no association with religion. He will use political forces. He doesn't care. He will go after the church. Matter of fact, one writer says, false religion has always been a formidable, antagonistic agent against true Christian faith. So let's stop and think about this. The synagogue of Satan, Jewish unbelievers persecuting the church of Christ, just like Paul did in the book of Acts. Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. So with that in mind, go with me to chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 9. Not only did the church of Philadelphia have the synagogue of Satan, but the church of Smyrna had the synagogue of Satan, the same opposition. Revelation 2:9, the Bible says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The same phrase, but a different city. Jewish unbelievers doing Satan's work of persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried and shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So we need to look at these two passages as parallels. Two different cities, Smyrna, Philadelphia, both synagogue of Satan, both under persecution. But there's two responses. Both of them are quite different. In Revelation chapter 2, if you look at the text with me, Jesus said that Satan would use this force to cast some into prison, they would experience tribulation, and some of them would die in verse number 10. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 9, the response is quite different. The Bible says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship. So here's what's happening. This is very important. The Smyrna synagogue of Satan was going to lead to the death of some of the church of Smyrna. The Philadelphia synagogue of Satan was going to lead to persecution and conversion to some in the synagogue of Satan. Notice with me in the text, this is very important. Sometimes you should read your Bible very, very slowly. Look with me at verse number 9 very slowly. Behold, I will. Start of the verse. Look in the middle of the verse. I will make them. Verse 10. I also will. Verse 11. Behold, I come. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make. Middle verse 12. And I will write. Also in verse number 12. I will write upon him my new name. Do you know what you see in this passage? You see a parallel. The church in verse number 8, little strength, they had not denied the name of Christ and had kept his word. Christ is saying, you were faithful to obey my commands and not deny me. I will be faithful in doing the following things. And in verse number 9, he was going to work in some of these Jews' hearts and make them come and worship. He was going to save some of the persecutors. Now stop for a second. I want you to think about this. If you have read church history at all, which I am going to encourage you, have to do some of that before you leave this world, okay? It's good for your soul. If you need some help on that, I can give you a couple books to get you started. If you don't read any of that, you should at least read some modern day history of Christianity in the last 200 years. You can go to the back and read Voice of the Martyrs magazine, give you some of that. But it does seem quite obvious when you read church history and you read modern Christians who have been persecuted for the name of Christ and have not denied his name, that their response many times is quite uncharacteristic of humanity. Let me give you a few illustrations on this. You know, one of my heroes, William Tyndale, which I think was a great man in church history, as he is dying, he's actually going to be burned at the stake because translating the Bible into English, his prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, which was another way of saying, Lord, help the king to understand the English-speaking people need God's word. In a few years, it happened. Other people who were under persecution, especially under the USSR, when Russia was under communism, and modern-day North Korea and China under communism, you'll find many of them get persecuted for the name of Christ. And as their persecutors are persecuting them, they are either praying for them or confessing Christ to them. I want you to think about this. Somebody is persecuting somebody physically, possibly to death, and the one receiving the persecution is sharing Christ. Doesn't that have to just hit to the heart of the persecutor? That something more powerful than me exists here, and that is the gospel of Christ. And we don't know what happened in Philadelphia. We just know the Lord's promise that he would make some of them come and worship. He would redeem some of them. Now listen to just a few words. I think these are helpful thoughts for us. This is an instance of how Christ set before her an open door, meaning in Philadelphia, some of her greatest adversaries, the Jews, being brought to the obedience of the faith. And worshiping before her feet expresses the convert's willingness to take the very lowliest place in the church. So you can see it. The singling of Satan and persecuting the church, Christ supernaturally redeems them. I will make them come and worship. Then when Christ forgives them of their sin, they come to the church not asking to be sitting in the front row, not asking to be on the stage. They say, no, no, I'll take the lowliest place and worship at your feet. Christ has redeemed me. I should have never persecuted the church. I will take the lowliest place there and worship at one's feet. I'd like you to turn to two passages of Scripture. One is in Romans 14:11. Romans 14:11, powerful. Romans 14:11, listen to this verse. The Scripture proclaims, Romans 14:11, and when the people saw, I'm sorry, that's Acts. Let's go to Romans. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Let me give you one other passage, Philippians 2:10-11. Oh, this is so glorious, Philippians 2:10. Listen to what's going to happen eventually to everybody, but I want to back up a little bit because it makes a teeny bit more sense. Let's go to verse number 7, Philippians 2:7. Concerning Jesus, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. In other words, Jesus became a God and man together in the flesh. He made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant. Okay, verse 8. Being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So the Lord Jesus dies on the cross. What is the purpose here? Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. I'm sorry. And things in heaven and things in earth and things on the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in Revelation 3:9, when Jesus says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan to come and worship before thy feet, Jesus is saying what? I will redeem them, and the persecutor will become the worshiper, and he will bow in submission and humility. Now, one writer says, although they were Jews physically, they were not Jews spiritually. They were unbelievers, and Christ would redeem them. Hallelujah. So before I go to the second point, maybe this is an admonition to all of us in the room. If we find ourselves in this situation, we want to share Christ and be faithful unto death. And by God's grace, maybe he will redeem the persecutor by his grace. So first of all, how does Satan attack the church? Number one, he uses false religion, and he does that today, and he still will do that for as long as we know. Number two, he uses blatant lies. So if he can't get the persecution of whatever group to persecute the church, he will use blatant lies. Go with me now to verse 9. And the Bible says, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So lying is in their DNA. And I want to see three passages of Scripture which help show you how Satan persecuted Jesus, Paul, and the church using lies. I mean, this is so, I know this is funny, I'm excited about this. This is really fun stuff because it's like the dots are connecting in my mind. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and you may want to write this down, all right? Because if you've never been lied about, man, praise the Lord. You were a blessed man and woman, but when you get lied about, it hurts pretty bad. All right, Matthew 26, and let's look at the text. So first of all, Satan uses false religions to attack the church, like synagogue of Satan. Now he's using blatant lies. Jesus on trial was our first point. Look at Matthew 26, 55. You've got to see this. Matthew 26, 55. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, in that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You laid no hand on me, hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophet might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So here's the deal. Jesus is in the garden. They arrest him. The disciples run away. Notice Jesus on trial, verse 57. This is rich. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, that's the high priest, with the scriptures and the scribes, and the elders assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Wait a second. This is the high priest and basically the Sanhedrin, the court of the land, and they're not knocking on people's door to get credible witnesses. They're seeking liars. I mean, this is like strike you to the heart. They seek false witnesses, but they could find none. Look at verse 60. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So after their search for false witnesses failed, they finally got two fellows who were better at lying, if that's such a thing, but anyways. And so they say, hey, Jesus said he's going to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Lie. Jesus said destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Not the physical temple, the body of his temple. Look at verse 62. It gets worse. The high priest arose, said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" In other words, are you not going to respond to this accusation about destroying the temple? Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said," in other words, you have said it, "that I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy." Wait a second. Did Jesus speak blasphemy in verse 64? No. He said, "I'm agreeing with you. I am the Son of God. And you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power coming in glory." And the high priest said, "You're lying. You're speaking blasphemy." Look at verse 65. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of any witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think you?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Verse 67. Then they did spit in his face, buffeted him. Others smote him with the palm of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote or struck thee?" So in the trial of Jesus, their accusation was nothing but lies. The book of Acts refers to this situation with these words: they killed the Prince of Life. Go with me to Acts 24 and 25. They lied about Jesus on trial. They're going to lie about the Apostle Paul on trial. This is powerful. You should see this with your own eyes. In Acts 24, we find Paul on trial in Acts 24 and Acts 25. I do want to quickly paraphrase this just to keep us on the same page theologically. So Paul is, in the book of Acts, been ministering the gospel on various missionary journeys. This is his final journey, and it's his journey to Rome. But how he gets here is kind of important, so I want to back up a little bit and just paraphrase some of the book of Acts just quickly for those who may not know the story. Paul has this huge desire to go back to Jerusalem and preach the gospel in Jerusalem. But he's warned before he goes back to Jerusalem that he's going to be arrested. And that's exactly what happens. He goes to Jerusalem. They arrest him. Matter of fact, the Jews start a riot. And the Roman governor, captain, basically takes him and saves his life in the riot. Paul says, "I haven't done anything wrong. I want to speak to the Jews." And he starts speaking to them in Hebrew from kind of like the Roman fortress. Another riot starts out. And this captain's like, "What is going on? Who are you? And why are these people so enraged?" And Paul tells him who he is. The captain actually believes him. Paul has a nephew that overhears the Jews plot to kill Paul. And so they take Paul by night out of Jerusalem and they get him out of the city because some Jews had covenanted together to kill Paul. So now Paul is basically under arrest by the Romans, and he's going to go between two different officials, Felix and Festus. In the Roman world, the court system worked a little bit different than your court system here in America. The Roman official worked as the judge. Okay, kind of like we have judges today. But he was a governor or some kind of official. But he actually worked as the judge and the jury. He kind of was dual-hatted. But they did use a kind of a lawyer system or a defense. And Paul is on trial. With all that background, go with me to Acts 24:1. Then after 5 days, Ananias the high priest ascended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So this governor, Felix, is going to hear Paul's case. Verse 2. When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that we're very worthy deeds are done unto the nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." So he has commented graciously toward the governor. Look at verse 4. "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of the clemency of a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of seditions among all the Jews throughout the world, and the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So think about this. The lawyer, Tertullus, speaking before the governor, Felix, has just flat out lied. I mean, it is a complete lie. Look at verse 5 with me. "He is not a pestilent fellow. He did not start the riot. The Jews did. He is not a mover of seditions. He's not a seditious person trying to overthrow the Roman government or the Jewish system at all. And he is not this ringleader of some weird sect called the Nazarenes. He's a believer in the resurrected Christ." Notice with me in verse number 6. "Who also go about to profane the temple." Paul did not do that. "Whom we took and would have judged according to our law," which is a nice way of saying we would have killed him. "But the chief captain Lysias came unto us," verse 7, "and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself take knowledge of all these things, wherefore we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." So get it. Tertullus says these multiple lies, and then the Jews that were with him, the high priest and the other council, said, "Oh, everything's true, Felix. All true. We saw firsthand witnesses. Everything is true." I want you to look at the next few verses. Look at verse 10. "Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" Which is another way of saying, I don't need Tertullus, I don't need a defense attorney, I will answer my accusations for myself. And so Paul stands up and says, "I will be my own attorney." Notice what he says in verse number 11. "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." What is he saying? Everything was a lie. They can't prove one point of their accusation. Let me stop for a second, beloved, and say this. Satan doesn't function from the perspective of truth. The Bible calls the church in the book of Ephesians the pillar and the ground of truth. So Satan has only one option on the table. If Jesus says the church is the ground of truth, then he has to take the ground of lies. And they are directly lying about everything they've said about Paul in the temple and his character. And Paul says they can't prove any of it. It's all a lie. Look at verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets." In other words, they call it heresy. We call it a fulfillment of prophecy. They lied about him. Chapter 25, we'll keep moving quickly. Paul is not only talking to Felix in 24, he talks to Festus in 25. I will go over this quickly because of time. In chapter 25, verse 1, "Now when Festus came into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. The high priest and the chief and the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him." So what they're trying to do is the high priest and these Jews are trying to warm Festus up to get a conviction of Paul. Felix didn't work out. The captain didn't work out. Maybe Festus will be more gracious to us. Look at verse number 4. "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, that he himself should would depart shortly thither. Therefore said he among them, among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea. The next day, sitting in the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought." So Paul's already a little bit against the situation because they're trying to work the courts behind Paul's back. Look at verse number 7. "When he was come, the Jews came down from Jerusalem, stood round about, laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." Are you seeing this, the same pattern? Jesus, let's just lie about Jesus in the courts. Paul, let's lie about Paul to Felix. Festus, let's lie about Paul to Festus. And if we don't think this has changed, it's not changed. I want everybody to think, if you've read any of church history, what do they do to Christians when they arrest them? They lie. The communists lie. Oh, this fellow was doing X, Y, and Z. And then they try to force the Christian to do what? Take a false confession and lie. This is how Satan attacks the church. Jesus, Paul, and what about you? Matthew chapter 5. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 is preaching the very greatest sermon ever uttered by man. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the greatest message ever preached. Its depth is tremendous. Its application is profitable for us. But I want to read you a few verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. "The Beatitudes in, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." Did you ever see that? So the Lord Jesus was telling the New Testament church, this is very important, the avenue of persecution is false accusation or lies. That is what's going to happen. And they do it for my sake, the Bible says in verse 11, verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." How does Satan attack the church? He uses false religions. We see that today all over the world. And he uses blatant lies to attack the church. We need to ask ourselves a question. And I want you to turn to John 15 if you have a copy of your New Testament. We should be asking the question, why? Why? Why is this the case? Why do false religious groups attack the bride of Christ? Why do they use lies so powerfully around the world? Why? John 15, 18 through 23 answers the question. John 15, 18. The Lord Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Oh, do you know what he's saying? "Because I have redeemed you as my children, the world hates me, it hates my Father, and it hates my church." Why does all this happen, you may ask me? This is very important. It's because the world hates God. and we are his representatives, and the world would hate the church. Verse 20, John 15, 20, remember the word that I said unto you, a servant's not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. You know why they do this? Do you know why Tertullus and Felix and Festus and the Jews and Ananias the high priest, you know why they did this? They don't know God. And since they don't know God, they actually hate him. And they hate his church. Church family, this issue of persecution and Satan against the church is a real deal. And lies have consequences. Let me give you one story. This is from a magazine called The Evangelistic Illustration. In Brisbane, Australia, a 30-year-old man by the name of Douglas Birch dabbled in the cult of the yoga until it cost him both of his legs. Believing he had heard the voice of the yogi commanding him to do so, Bert stood barefooted in the bed of hot coals until his feet were cooked to the bone. Then he crawled quite a distance to a main road where someone saw him and summoned an ambulance. After his feet were amputated, Bert told a friend, "I am through with that stuff. I can see now how silly it was." When the devil uses lies, it's not to make your life better. It's not to make the church better. Jesus said the thief has a threefold agenda: to kill, to steal, to destroy. So when the church is lied about, when you're lied about, whenever false accusations are happening, it's not to be a blessing. It's to persecute. So you see, Aaron, what's the response? What's the application? I know this is sobering, I know this is heavy, but we need to realize this is what Satan does to the church. He lies. There are many applications. Let me give you the main one. You have to know the truth so well. There's no alternative. Get in your Bible and know the truth. So when the accuser of the brethren attacks, and he will attack you, you say, this is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm not sure where this all lands in all of our hearts. I know for me it's quite sobering. Lord, I just think we need your help. The church in Philadelphia needed you to show up to cause some of these people to be redeemed, to worship at their feet in humility. And we need some of you, some of your help to redeem some of those who persecute us today. But then, Lord, we need your help to know the truth. When accusations and lies fly, and they do, may we stand for truth and not compromise at all. Lord, I want to pray as you taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. Help us in these matters to stand for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.